the three letters that are called the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, were written at the end of the apostolic age. Most of the 12 apostles were either gone home or were on their way. As Paul states in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time of my departure is at hand. And there was great concern that the truth of the gospel would persevere and would continue. And so these letters written at the end of the apostolic age declare to us important truths to be preserved. And Paul begins this message, this passage to Timothy with these words, command and teach these things. 1 Timothy 4:11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. We spoke last week about those five character traits that Paul commends to Timothy as being an example in speech, life, love, faith, and purity. But second of all, I want to go on to his second command, which he says there, until I come, devote yourself. We live in an age when few people devote themselves to anything except sports. It amazes me how much that has become an idol in our country. I remember the story I was told 30 years ago of a young youth pastor who went to a church up in the Philadelphia area. And after he was voted in and they had the installation service and everything was there, and they brought him up front to say a few words, and he just said, well, I would like to say that I thank you so much for inviting me to be the youth pastor here, but I want to inform you that there's going to be a few changes during my time. And the parents perked up. And he pulled out a sheet of paper and waved it around, and then he began to read from it. He said, from now on, every member of the youth group will be at youth group every single week. If they miss one week, they're thrown out of the youth group, unless they have a doctor's excuse. Furthermore, they will be at church and Sunday school every single week without exception, unless they have a doctor's excuse. Third of all, we will have special events throughout the week. They will attend every one of them, and they will miss none. Furthermore, some of those events will cost money. The parents will pay the entire cost of that without complaint, or they will be removed from youth group. By then, the parents' faces were contorted into pictures of rage. And as he stared at him, he said, oh, I'm sorry. This isn't my speech for today. This is the speech that the coach for your high school's wrestling team gives to the members of his team, many of whom are the children sitting here or young adults sitting here in this room, and you don't give a complaint when he says that's what you'll do. But you are enraged that I would demand the same thing for God. Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself. And then he lists three things. First of all of them involve public Christianity. And we live in a day in America of private Christianity. Oh, never discuss religion. Really? What else is there to discuss? What style? Hairstyle the latest actress du jour is wearing? What kind of ridiculous outfit? A week before, it's what kind of ridiculous outfit they're going to wear to the whatever, what's tonight? Whatever. They have 20 of them a year now where they can all stand around and congratulate yourself. Aren't you wonderful? Yes, aren't you wonderful? We're just wonderful together. Everyone loves us. Aren't we great? For a week, they'll discuss what ridiculous dresses they'll wear, and for a week afterwards, they'll discuss what ridiculous dresses they did wear. But he says, devote yourself to public Christianity, and he states three things. He says, first of all, the public reading of the Scriptures. The public reading of the Scriptures. Now, there is nothing wrong, in fact, there is everything right with reading the Scriptures privately. We must understand that that was not the way that the New Testament believers consumed the Word of God. It was not even thought of. Today, if I were to hand you a piece of paper and say, read this, you'd go, it was not even thought of to read silently. In fact, there's a story told in the 4th century of a saint who was walking down the hall in the cathedral, and he was reading the Scripture, and he was carrying the Scripture and reading it, and his lips weren't moving. And the other people didn't know what to make of it. They couldn't understand what he was doing. In Revelation chapter 1, when it says, blessed are you who read, and blessed are those who hear, those two things were connected. We were talking last night, and I really hope, I know it's Holy Thursday, but I really hope that you will plan to go to the Wycliffe banquet. I invited somebody last night in the middle of it. I texted them. They said, nah, not. And man, I have no understanding of why people are not interested in going to it, because there is never a time that I don't come away just astonished by how prophecy is being fulfilled. There are few things in the Bible that it says after it says a comment, and then the end will come, period. But it says, and this gospel shall be preached in all the world to every language group, and then the end will come. How much more relevant could it be to be finishing in our generation, that I, as old as I am, may live to see the day when the Bible is literally translated into every single language. He had with him last night a New Testament that it was translated into a language group that they know of under 1,000 people who speak that language in the entire world. He said we wouldn't have been able to do it, but now with print on demand, you can just store it in the cloud, push the button on the machine and print out one Bible and hand it to a person. A language group with only 1,000 people, and they have the Bible in their own language. Before that translation was made, there were zero believers who spoke that language. Zero. Today, there's over 300, a third of all the people on earth that speak that language. And then he went on to talk about how for many languages, they don't even have a written language. And it used to be that a missionary would have to go in and spend 10 to 20 years learning the language and translating it into an alphabet, making up the rules of the language, the written language, forming all that stuff, then trying to teach them to read that language. He said, we don't even bother anymore. We go to them and go, do you want a written Bible or a spoken one? And they go, you have a spoken Bible? And they have someone who's bilingual, who speaks that language, and maybe French or Portuguese or English or Chinese, sit down with a Bible in that language and verbally read it, translating it into the language of the people that don't have a written language. And then they hand them a tablet with the red Bible on that tablet, and they go into their churches and they just hold it up and begin to play it. And if the Muslims or the government comes, they just hit a delete button. Poof, it's gone. What's on that? Nothing. As soon as they leave, they hit the button that reloads from the cloud, and they start right up again. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. They understand how important that is in other countries. They understand how, even if I were to have a Bible of my own, we come together to share in the written Word of God. I was amazed the other day at a lady at work who is a very practicing Catholic, said, well, you know, I was just watching on the TV the other day, and you know, the Bible has changed so much. I said, really? Do you realize when the King James Bible was written in 1611, and I know that some of you still use the King James, and they have now updated it with the New King James and all that stuff. But in 1611, when the King James Bible was translated, the oldest manuscript we had was from about 900 AD, New Testament manuscript. So it was only about 700 years away from when they're making the translation. All the older manuscripts had been lost. Do you know we found now scraps of manuscripts that go back to within 20 to 30 years of the writing of the New Testament? We have scraps of the book of John. The book of John was written about 90 AD that date back to about 120 AD, 30 years after the original was made. So you would expect that there would be huge changes, right? Since we now have one the better part of 1,000 years older than we used to have. Why? There'd be all kinds of changes, except there's not. 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a number of caves down along the Dead Sea. Suddenly, the Old Testament, we went from having manuscripts that were written around 900 to 1000 AD, we went back and suddenly had manuscripts that were literally written 150 years before Christ, over 1,000 years earlier. Including the entire scroll, 27 feet long, I believe it is. You could look it up on Google, but I believe it's 27 feet long, something like that. I've seen it. It wraps around. They have it in this bulletproof, flashproof glass, hermetically sealed glass case in the Shrine of the Book in Israel. It's massive. Fill the middle of this room here. You can walk around it. Look at it. The entire scroll of Isaiah. You'd think the Bible would change in 1,000 years, whisper down the lane, oh, you can't trust. No, it didn't. I love when skeptics are brave enough to challenge the Word of God, because they always find themselves to be utter fools. You know, There are 25,000 handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament alone. 25,000. There are a dozen of Caesar's Gallic Wars. A dozen! Yeah, go to the school where they would challenge the historical accuracy of Caesar's Gallic Wars when there's a dozen manuscripts to attest to it. But they'll challenge the New Testament when we have 25,000. Do you understand? This is amazing. We have 86,000 quotations of the New Testament in the 2nd and 3rd century church fathers. The church fathers, Polycarp, all those other guys, quote the Bible in letters they wrote to one another. Quote the New Testament. If we lost every single manuscript of the New Testament, if not one of them had been preserved, we could reconstruct the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. The entire New Testament, 11 verses, just from the quotations of the church fathers. They quote every verse in the New Testament except for 11. In letters that were written only a couple of decades to a century after the New Testament was completed. God has given us a wondrous treasure in His Word. And we are reaching the place where that Word, within my lifetime, perhaps, is going to finally be translated into every last one of the 6,000 plus languages on earth. Do you understand what that means? Revelation chapter 4 gives us a picture in heaven during the tribulation period. During the tribulation period, there's a picture in heaven, and the people in heaven make the claim. They cry, "You have redeemed us from every language group, people group." That means before the return of Christ for His own, there must be at least one speaker of every language on earth converted. Five, nine. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Second of all, Paul says, Revelation 5, 9. Second of all, Paul says to devote yourself to preaching. We don't have a lot of preachers today, which is tragic. We have a lot of teachers masquerading as preachers, but the fact that Paul says, devote yourself to the public reading of scriptures, preaching and teaching, says that preaching and teaching are not the same thing. They're not. We have a bunch of people that think that if they've thrown out a lot of knowledge and you walk away going, "Wow, I learned something today," that's preaching. It's not. Preaching isn't primarily about you learned something. Preaching is about your life was changed. I love Leonard Ravenhill, went home to be with the Lord, 20 years ago now. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, the question isn't, were you stirred? The question is, were you changed? And he's right. And he's right. Preaching is about applying God's truth to my life in such a way that I go, whoa, it's time I change. We were talking last night with a representative from Wycliffe, and he was saying that in his church they had a split because a preacher came in and he'd say, well, I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says and you got to do something about it. People started saying, oh, he's talking about that terrible stuff. I said, yeah, that sounds familiar. He said it was great because he wasn't even saved. He was a skeptic who'd started coming to church because he felt an overwhelming compulsion to find out if it was true or not. And the pastor's preaching about hell, and the pastor's preaching about eternity, and the pastor's preaching about judgment. And he's going, whoa! And the people that were supposedly Christians are coming up to him saying, you know, it's not all that doom and gloom all the time. You don't need to think about hell that often. And he, as a skeptic, said to him, excuse me, isn't there more about hell in Jesus' teachings than there is about heaven? Well, why are you complaining? He's telling us what's in your Bible. You believe it. I'm a skeptic. Walked away muttering, oh, we lost another one. God, help us. Preaching is not about stirring the intellect. It's not about rousing oration and creating emotional feelings. Oh, that just, I leave with such a warm feeling. It's about changing our lives. Look at what Paul says about that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Before we get there, let's look at 3:16, a verse that most of us should know, and if you don't, then it's time you made a big star about that verse on in your Bible and committed that by next Sunday you have it memorized. I thank God I began memorizing Scripture when I was a young man because, boy, at my age it's getting harder and harder to do it. And what that means is for the person that says, well, I'm too old, well, it isn't going to get easier next year. If it's hard today, it'll be harder a year from now. Let us just acknowledge that no matter what age you are, so start today. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for, I want you to notice this, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. How many of those things are confrontational words? At least two of them, and maybe three. Rebuking? That's pretty confrontational, isn't it? Anybody here go, oh, I got rebuked at work today. It was a wonderful day. Correcting? That's pretty confrontational, isn't it? Training has some tones of confrontationalism in it. Because training differs from teaching. Teaching's just, okay, here's how you do it, take it or leave it. Training is forcing you to actually do it. For those of you who survived a drill sergeant, you know what training involves. Especially some of the old day ones. I don't know if they're allowed to do what they used to do, but boy, in the old days. He goes on and says, in the presence of God, 4:1, and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. And again he comes back with correct, rebuke, and encourage. Now again, what's the ratio here? If encourage is a positive thing that says, yeah, you're doing good, keep it up, there's two that say, get with it, get moving. Correct and rebuke. So preaching is not primarily, I walked out of here learning something new. God, you know, you learn something new every day. Preaching is, I understand God's will for my life and I need to do it. Sadly, we don't have a lot of preachers today. It's much more comfortable to be a teacher, and they will justify that, well, there it is. He says to teach, and I'm just a teacher. And Paul says to teach, that's our third thing, but notice he says preach first, preach then teach. Teaching is important. In fact, it's part of the Great Commission, isn't it? Look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Yeah, we were there. I charge you, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. 1 and 2. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Notice what Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This idea of making converts is not Christianity. God isn't interested in converts. He wants disciples. God isn't interested in people who are willing to say a prayer and walk out the door and their lives aren't changed. And we say, we'll see you in heaven. Both the one who says it and the one who hears it will probably meet in eternity. But they probably won't like where they end up. God wants disciples. And then what does he say? Teaching them to obey. You see, that's what teaching is about. Again, teaching isn't just about memorize a bunch of facts. Teaching is about what do I do? We're going to be showing the second in the Apocalypse movie series tonight, the movie Revelation. I love the words from the third one, though, when a person who had been an unbeliever his entire life is finally confronted with the gospel, and he said, for years we've asked the wrong question. We've asked, does God exist? But the issue isn't, does God exist? The issue is, what does he want from us? What does he expect from us? Teaching them to obey. And then I love that next word, because what's the next word that Jesus said? Everything. All. The totality. Not pick and choose. Not, I love these little things, and I'm being sarcastic when I use the word love. You ever seen these little things, the promise box? And they scuttle through the scriptures and they find 100 verses that promise good things. And they go, there's the promises. Here's the problem with a promise box. There are a lot of promises in the Bible, and better than half of them are not positive things, aren't they? The same God that promised blessing also promises curses for those who disobey, doesn't he? Which of those promises are promises that God is going to keep? So Jesus says, teaching them to obey everything, all that I've commanded you. Here's the bottom line when it comes to public Christianity and why Paul says, be an example. Remember, he started this. Set the example. Be the example. have to understand that one of the greatest examples we are is the level of our public Christianity. The church is only strong when the church is united. The world knows that, and we know that. Have you ever been to a service where a handful of people shows up and somebody discouragingly says, and what do they immediately say when a handful of people showed up? Come on, folks, you've been there. They may say that, but somebody will probably say, well, you know, the Bible says where two or three are gathered, and we're not very many tonight, but you know why they're saying that? Because they're discouraged. My absence discourages other believers. Your absence discourages other believers. Isn't that true? The converse is equally true. My presence, I didn't say anything. Not to get political, but the supposed impossible win of Donald Trump in the election, somebody commented, they said, the news media should have seen it just based on the numbers at the rallies. The excitement gap, they called it. Trump would have rallies and it's called on the spur of the moment and thousands would show up. Clinton would hold a rally and unless she had some rock star or rap artist or something, you know, spewing out filth. Six people and an old umbrella would show up. The world takes note of those things, doesn't it? Takes note of those things with its own. It takes note of those things with God's people, too. What did David say? I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I knew I was saved when that happened to me. My parents never really were involved in a serious way in church. My mother was more than my father. My father never attended. But he would take me to Sunday school because it was good for me. But finally, as I became a teenager, 15 years old, and really began to feel my oats and do all those things that my parents shook their head and go, oh. They decided they better drag me to church because maybe that would help. So they dragged me to the liberal church down the street where he talked about ancient astronauts and crop circles and who knows what else. And read from the Book of Stupidity on a weekly basis. And then something weird happened. A guy came in and started really preaching the gospel. And my parents had to drag me. I mean, talk about kicking and screaming. I mean, they would haul me out the door by my arms. No! Then I got saved. And I remember my parents sitting me down and saying, you can't go to church all the time. There's more to life than that church stuff. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. You see, world knows what we really think is important. Not by anything we say, but by exactly what we do. People will often say things like, well, you know, it's really hard to, and then fill in the blank. Go out on an evening. Hey, I know. When I had two young kids and my wife was working 3 to 11. And after she was disabled, I had two young kids with a wife in the hospital or a rehabilitation place for a year, and I had to raise them on my own and visit her every day. I know how hard it is. And I didn't have exactly the most compliant children in the world. Isn't that right? There are some witnesses here that would like to testify to some of that. Yeah. But you know what? Here's the thing. And we have to understand that. The measure of love is not how great you feel about something. Anybody can have positive feelings. The measure of love is always how much you're willing to sacrifice. For God so loved the world, He gave. The measure of love. I can remember my father-in-law sitting me down soon after Kathy died, saying, you know, you really were there for her right to the end. My in-laws had not always thought well of me, which is perhaps an understatement. But sacrifice always shows love. I believe one of the hardest things I ever did was to sit alone with Kathy in that room as the nurse disconnected the machines and to know it was my decision that caused that to happen. And as the monitor slowly began to fade, watch her slip away, not because I didn't know where she would be, but because it was difficult. The depth of your sacrifice is always the measure of your love. The church in China knows that. All they'd have to do is keep their Jesus to themselves and worship in their homes and watch it on the internet or something like that, and nobody would say a word. But because they come together in public displays of Christianity, even though it's hidden, the government hates them and hounds them and persecutes them because they know they mean business. So Paul says, devote yourself, public reading of Scripture, preaching, teaching. Here's my question as we close, and this is why this is preaching, not teaching. What example are you setting? What example are you setting O God. You have not called us to a life of ease. You didn't say, if any man would come after me, let him skip and jump and hop through life and write bestsellers about your best life now. You said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. There are certainly days when it is that kind of choice, and there are our brothers and sisters around the world who are literally taking up a cross or a stake or a fire. Oh God, I pray that we might love you enough. Not just that we'd say nice things about you, like those actors do at the Oscars when they put on their plastic faces and congratulate each other on how wonderful they all are. That we would actually live for you. Be an example. Oh God, grant us grace that we might do that. In Jesus' name, amen.